We'll be looking at verses 11 through 13. It's again just a small section of this chapter as we continue on in our study, but we'll actually balloon a little more and do a bit of cross-referencing on a few of these and really try to dig in and see how we can, as a church, serve one another and really hear our attitude behind our service towards one another and the way in which we are to serve the Lord in our spirits and in our hearts. So what I want to do is just open up by reading Romans 12 again, just to give us the context and to remember what we've learned so far. So turn right there to verse 1 with me. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, then according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And I won't keep reading because I'm going to study the following verses in the next couple weeks. Wanted to give us context leading up to it. And as we've already mentioned, and it's been 2 weeks since we've been in this, unfortunately, because of last week's meeting, so might be a little dusty in our minds, but we look at verse 1, and we have therefore, right? And this in Romans is kind of the split for Romans of leading off of all the rich theology, chapters 1 through 11, into the commands of chapter 12. And we have, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by what? The mercies. So based upon the mercy of God. And I wanted to take just a couple minutes this morning to point us to the mercy of God before we dig into the commands, because these commands are flowing out of what? The mercy of God. Look at Scripture. You have a story of other beings which God created, which are what? You have humans and angels, right? And angels, you can read of the account and put it together as best as possible that there was a time where Lucifer, he was the reflector of God's glory. He was beautiful. And yet he pumped himself up with pride and he thought to make himself equal with God or better than God. And he sinned with pride. And at that moment, angels had a choice. They had a choice to follow God or Lucifer. At that time, God sent out those who followed Satan without a second chance. And those who obeyed God or continued to follow after God were put into confirmed holiness. So the angels that messed up did not have a what? There was no second chance. And then we read the account of humans. And God puts Adam and Eve in the garden in perfection, without sin, with each other. And he gives them one rule. Don't eat of that tree. And it seems, I mean, it doesn't tell us exactly how long they were in the garden, but I don't think they were in the garden very long, all right? There are a few factors into that that we don't have time to go into, but they were not in the garden very long. And yet they rebel against God and they disobey him. At that point in time, would God have been just to say, all right, you two messed up just like the demons, the fallen angels, you're out of here, no second chance? He very well could have. He would have been just to do that. It would have been in his right to do that. And yet right there in Genesis 3, he promises what? That he would send a seed from Eve that would crush the serpent's head. Later on, we read as mankind continues to populate the earth that they are wicked and they're just filling the earth, that God looks down upon man and he sees incredible wickedness and evil. And at that point, could God have wiped every single man off of the earth and been right in doing so? Could have been. And yet he preserved Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, but was he perfect, kids? We just learned this last week. No, he was not perfect. He was a sinner just like you and I. He came from Adam and Eve. And yet God preserved Noah and sent a flood and gave the earth a new start through Noah and his family. The problem was Noah was a sinner just like Adam and Eve. And as they repopulate the earth, what happens once again? Their sin. They come together at the Tower of Babel and in pride they think we'll make a name for ourselves and build a great tower and be something. So God, at that point, could have wiped them off the earth, but he doesn't. He confuses their language and creates people groups. And out of those people groups, he chooses Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then turns Jacob into Israel. And from Israel, we see this very Son of God. God in eternity. He becomes what we just focused on in the Lord's table, human. The only way that man's relationship could have been fixed with God is what? If man, the one who broke it, fixes it. But we would have never done that, would we? So God himself becomes a human in order to fix the broken relationship. And he takes the punishment of the rebellion against himself upon him. And the wrath of God the Father is poured out upon God the Son as he hung naked, scourged, bleeding upon that cross. That is the wonderful mercy of God. God would have been perfectly just to send all mankind immediately to eternal punishment in our sin. And yet he has shown mercy in his Son, Jesus Christ. God does not owe man anything. Do we recognize that? Very often you'll hear people talk of election, all right, and predestination and say, if God is so loving, he would not send humans to eternal punishment. And God is so loving that he sent his own Son to take punishment upon himself. That is the wonderful mercy of God, and that is what ought to be fueling our attitudes and our hearts behind these commands that we look at this morning. So let's keep that in focus as we read these verses and work through them, that we would be ready and eager to follow them for the glory of God. Why? Because of his great mercy that he has shown to us. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your mercy and your love. Magnificent love that we cannot comprehend that you displayed for us upon the cross. We can but sit in awe at the wonder that God the Son, he who was there before the earth was created, the one whom all creation was created through, the one whom all creation was created for, one who takes first place in all things, the one who has been given a name above every name. He humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. What love and mercy you have shown to us, and Lord, would we respond in joy to follow after you and your commands, that we would love you, and out of that love, keep your commandments. We would be holy as you are holy by the work of your Spirit in our hearts. Would you work in us, Lord, the willing and the doing. we would see where we need to change this morning. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're looking at verses 11 through 12 this morning. So let's go ahead and look. Read verse 11. It says, "Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Verse 12, "Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer." Verse 13, "Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." As we've mentioned before, this section of Romans and these commands, there's a lot of sporadic, all right? It's kind of like Proverbs or the book of James. There's not your typical Paul writing where he's very logically building step upon step upon step and you follow every connection. It's not that much there, all right, here in this passage. But as we look at these verses, you'll see connection. Each verse 11 is really its own little mini section. Verse 12 is its own little mini section, and verse 13 is its own mini little section with a couple commands inside related to each other. So I want us to catch that and work through that together. You ready? I used some synonym finders and found these words to help us remember, all right? Many people die on having alliteration and all the same letters, all right? I'm not into that much, but it fit for this week and hopefully will help us to remember. So first of all, what I want us to know is we have to have an attitude of ardency. That's not a word we use a ton, all right? But maybe all of you are smarter than I am. All right, but and already know exactly what it means, but ardency is a word that pictures great passion or fervor, all right? Great passion or fervor. An attitude of ardency. We'll see in verse 11. In verse 12, I shared, it's a fun word, right? Attitude of audacity. All right, this is to be bold or to have courage. To be bold or to have courage and number two, and to have an attitude of audacity. Bold and have courage. And then lastly, if we have ardency and we have audacity, what will we have? We'll have action, right? We'll actually live out things that God has told us to. So an attitude of action in point three, verse 13. So let's work through verse 11 together. We see not lagging behind in diligence. All right, so here, really, it's a simple, very simple command in the Greek. Do not fall into inactivity. All right? Do not be one pressed by simply doing nothing. And I would say in our time of age, there is more opportunity for this to take place than ever before, isn't there? We live right now in America, in our culture, in probably the most comfortable living circumstances of any time. It's cold out, we have heat and insulation. It's hot out, we have our air conditioners. We're hungry, there's grocery stores everywhere. We need to know something. We don't even have to pick up a book. We just speak into this little handheld device and it gives us an answer. We live in immense comfort. We also live in a time where it's easy to live off of the government if we wanted to, right? Not even need a job. And in our time, right now in our culture, it is very common for believers, if we were to watch our lives, our own lives and others' lives, we would be a people marked by doing very, very little and thinking that we're very busy. This command here is that we do not fall into inactivity. Maybe you say, well, I am doing stuff. Is it important? All right, and this is a challenge to myself. How much time do we spend surfing Facebook a day? How much time do we spend watching television a day? How much time do we just spend resting a day? If we are believers in Christ and we have been touched by the mercy of God, we ought to not fall into inactivity. But what should our lives be full of then? So does that mean we just fill our lives with absolutely everything that we can get into? Kids play soccer, kids play baseball, football, swimming practice, karate, go to the gym, have a gym, everything, right? That's not what it's saying either. All right, we'll look at how our lives are to be filled, not falling into activity. How? Next, he builds on that we're to be fervent in spirit. All right? So we should be people marked by activity, A. And B, we should be people marked by zealousness. That's a good word for you to have to spell, all right? Zealousness. Fervent in spirit. The idea here is burning, all right? Burning with fire. Have you ever met somebody where they just have this bubbliness about them and they're always going about doing things, all right? And they're just full of energy. And you would say, in a sense, inside of them, there's like this fire going, right? That's the idea here. Fervent or burning in spirit. There's debate over this verse, right? Or this phrase right here, spirit. Obviously, we know spirit can refer to a couple things, right? Number one, our inner being, or the Spirit of God. And here, it's hard to tell what it's speaking about. So this could be talking of the sense that our inner being is burning with zeal in service to the Lord, or that the Holy Spirit indwelling us is the reason for this burning. This is a row of commands, and we in ourselves cannot make the Spirit work in us, right? So if we are to be active, not fall into inactivity, and fervent in spirit, I would say my conclusion on this is speaking of you are burning in your inner being. But what is the only way in which we can be burning in our inner being for service unto the Lord? Is whose work in our lives? The Holy Spirit. So I don't think you can completely just, you can't, no matter which side of the line you fall on, they're connected. Because if you say it's the Spirit working inside of you, burning inside of you, that, in a sense, is turning your inner being, your spirit, into burning zeal for the Lord. Or you say, you have a burning zeal for the Lord in your inner being, and that's set on fire by who? By the Holy Spirit working inside of you. As I just prayed, God is the one who both works the what? The willing and the doing. We also know, as we've learned, we can set the stage for the Spirit to be at work in us, right? So I would say that we in our inner beings ought to be eager and ready to serve zealously, but we understand that this cannot happen aside from who's working us. The Holy Spirit's working in us. So we are not to be given to inactivity. We are to be people marked by activity. We should be people marked by activity fueled by what? An inner being fire. And what is that? These attitudes should be in relationship to what? Serving the Lord. Look at verse 11 again. Not lagging behind in diligence. So be active. Be burning with zeal. Be zealous. How? Serving the Lord. So if you have been touched by the mercy of God, your life ought to be a life marked by zealous service, zealous activity for serving the Lord. We ought to have an attitude of great passion and fervor, an attitude of ardency. We also see in verse 12 now, we'll read, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. To have an attitude of audacity, we should be bold or to have courage. Believers, out of all the people on the planet, when faced with tribulation, should be the ones that stand up and are strong. Because we actually have hope. We actually have something to persevere for. We actually have somebody working inside of us, perseverance. And yet, sadly, and I can say this for myself as well, often that is not the case. Often, as soon as a trial or struggle comes, we faint. We feel weak. We feel as though we can't go on. We mope for ourselves. We go and seek a doctor's help. Brothers and sisters, we can rejoice in hope through tribulation and trials. Let's look at this verse. We are to be rejoicing in hope, persevering and tribulation devoted to prayer. I'm going to say all three of these are connected again, all right, relating to our attitude of being of having courage through tribulations. Turn back just a couple pages with me to Romans 8. Romans 8, 24 through 27. It says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified." Let's see who remembers. What is all of this in relation to? We're waiting, creation, we're moaning together towards what? Our, begins with A. Somebody other than the man that preached it to us a couple weeks ago. Adoption. That it's the final finishing work of our salvation, that when we see Christ, we're going to be finally and officially and fully adopted into the family of God and be perfected, confirmed in our holiness. Sin and sorrow and sickness is going to be no longer able to touch our bodies. And we're going to see Christ for who he is and be like him, share in his glory. Does that not give you great hope? Now think about it. Paul wrote this letter, it would have been read how? How would it have been read? All together. They didn't have the chapters and verses broken up. So just a couple pages, all right, depending on how large the letters were, right? But just a couple pages later, after he talks about the hope and the perseverance and that knowing that God is working all things together for good to make us Christ-like and looking forward to the final adoption as sons and daughters in Christ, he speaks once again of having what? Hope through tribulation. So what's immediately back on their mind? Well, just a couple pages before, he mentioned to us where our hope is found. So we ourselves, as we consider having rejoicing in hope and persevering in tribulation, we ought to have in our minds that which Pastor just preached to us a couple months ago, or a few weeks ago, is our hope is found in the adoption that we have in Christ, knowing that God is in control, knowing that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. So we can be rejoicing in hope. Why? Because we have salvation. Because God is merciful. We can be persevering in tribulation. How can we be persevering in tribulation? Well, based upon the hope that we just said. Also, we consider James chapter 1, right? James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And so on and so on. We understand that God allows trials in our lives and tribulations in our lives for what? To grow us, to perfect us, to bring us into Christ-likeness. And that we can persevere through those things. Why? Because one day, all of this time on earth, it's going to be vapor. And those of you who are wives or husbands and have had children, you've witnessed this. The labor pains of a woman, right? And going through labor, but then as that baby is delivered and placed upon her, all of the pain and the grief and the sorrow of the last 9 months is what? It's nothing. Because they're holding their baby. In that same way, all of the tribulations and trials and pain and sorrow that we're facing on earth when we see Christ, it's going to be as if it was nothing. Christ is so much better. Also, I want us to look at Romans chapter 5. 5, 3 through 5. Once again, remember, this would have been read all together. So it would have been connected in their minds. They would have been able to quickly call to remembrance what they had just read. Or back a few pages. So Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. It says, "And not only this, but we also exalt or joy in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." So we see tribulation brings about, as you go through tribulation, it brings about perseverance, and that perseverance proves the character that God has given you. Proving character brings about hope. And that hope is not what? Disappointing. We often, as humans, can put our hope in many different things, can't we? And very often, the hope fails. You might put your hope in your favorite sports team. Now, if you're a New England Patriots fan, well, it doesn't really matter, because they always win, right? No, but often, whatever we put our hope in, eventually it fails. Not so with God. God does not disappoint. And that truth is focused in on in chapter 10 as well as Romans. That we can trust in our salvation in Christ because Christ will not disappoint. So we can be persevering in tribulation, rejoicing in hope through those tribulations. How does this come about? Well, we ought to be devoted to what? Be devoted to prayer. Our perseverance comes through purposeful prayer. So our joy must be rooted in God. Our hope shouldn't faint or fail in tribulation. And our perseverance comes through purposeful prayer. We're going to have to move quickly. Devoted to prayer. This word devote here gives us an intentional action. All right? It is not natural for us to pray. If you want to be a man or a woman of prayer, you must actively pursue times of prayer. I can tell you, you will never talk to a man or woman of God who is a great prayer, who has been changed by the grace of God, and who is seeking after God in prayer, and you ask them, how did that happen? And they go, I don't know, I just always found myself praying. Just every moment of the day, I'm like, just praying, naturally. That's not it. They have set aside times and devoted themselves and purposely and actively sought God in their prayer lives. I just read in a book that I'm reading of a man, R.C. Sproul. He had a fellow friend through seminary, and who actually, he didn't say what happened, but that he went through a great trial and he actually died during his time there. But as he was talking with his friend, as he was going through these trials, he said, "My desire and my prayer is that my dreams would be spending time with God. That I would dream about praying. That I would dream about becoming more Christ-like." He had a passion and a fervor for knowing God. He actively sought God to the point where he thought, "My dreams ought to be spending time with God." That is how our lives ought to look. If we want to be rejoicing in the hope that we have, persevering through tribulation, we need to be devoting ourselves to prayer. What does prayer look like? Quickly, Colossians 4:2. How do we keep alert in prayer? Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. So our prayers ought to be filled with thanksgiving. Who does it? Well, we learn in Acts 2:42, the church as a whole is what? Devoting themselves to prayer. How often in Acts 2:42 or also 1 Thessalonians 5:17 we see they were continually devoting themselves to prayer? And 1 Thessalonians 5:17 it says, pray without what? Ceasing. So it ought to be going on. You're to have a heart of prayer at all times. That does not come naturally. We need to be purposeful in that. And our prayer should include other believers. 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Not to be praying for others. Not to be careful not to simply be self-centered in our prayers. So we can pray for ourselves, right? Not to pray for our growth and God's provision for us. But our prayers ought to be focused on others as well. Lastly, quickly finishing up, we need to have an attitude of action. An attitude of action. We must be ready to help meet others' needs. And Paul gives us an illustration of how husbands are to love their wives. And he makes a comment that they are to love their wives as they what? As they love themselves, as they take after themselves. When you wake up in the morning, you don't have to force yourself to eat breakfast, right? We feel hunger, so we feel our hunger. We feel tired, so we take a nap. We feel out of shape, so maybe we exercise, right? But we feel any need of our body, and because we love ourselves, what do? We take care of that need. As brothers and sisters in Christ, as those who have been touched by the mercy of God, we ought to be ready and eager to help meet others' needs. You know what that means? We have to be observant, right? We have to be actually looking for other people's needs. See where they're struggling. See where they could use help. And if it's in our means, we ought to be ready and eager to help them. We ought to take care of others' needs. As people who are touched by the mercy of God. Or to look at the different physical needs of believers, and if it's in our power, meet them. Also, we see where we are to be practicing hospitality. So we must be ready to open our homes for others. Opening up one's homes for others or our church building as we have for our missionaries and such, that is a picture of hospitality. And close with this, our things are actually not our things. Once again, this is part of our culture that we live in right now, that everybody has their own space, their own yard, their own home, and all of their things in it. We are a culture that is obsessed with things. Think about it. Apple's marketing is what? iPhones, iPads. It's whose? Mine. It's all about me. Burger King, have it your way. Right? But what we have to consider is that our things are not our things. Often parents with young children, or maybe older ones, find their kids being selfish with things that are not even technically their own. Right? For example, I bought a strawberry milk for somebody recently with my own money, and as I ate my bagel and they ate their bagel, which I bought for them, I drank some of that strawberry milk, and they got quite upset with me over this. But they forgot that I was the one who actually bought it. And that I was actually the one letting them have some. Thankfully, Liz isn't in here, so I'm not embarrassing her with the story. No, it wasn't Liz, all right? It was Russell. But Russell threw a fit. You know, he's only 3. He's still learning these things. He threw a fit. Why? Because Daddy was drinking his strawberry milk. What he didn't realize is the only reason he had that strawberry milk was because who bought it for him? Because Daddy bought it for him. And the only reason why he was having any of that strawberry milk was because Daddy was sharing it with him and loved him and wanted to take care of him. In the same way, everything we have comes from who? Our Heavenly Father. Our salvation, our health, our lives, down to every little blessing and trial, they come from God. And when we are not willing to share, we are forgetting that these things are but merely things, that they are not even truly ours. They are gifted to us by God. I'll close with this statement. We're out of time. Barclay said it this way, Christianity ought to have open hearts, open hands, and open doors. We are to be people with open hearts, open hands, and open doors. Let's have an attitude of great passion and fervency in our service to the Lord, ardency. Have an attitude of audacity, of boldness, of courage through our tribulations, resting in the hope that we find in Jesus Christ through prayer. And lastly, let's have an attitude of action. Let's take care of one another. Be ready to meet each other's needs and be people of open hearts, open hands, and open doors. Father, help us to live out these truths and these commands by your mercy and grace in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.